So that's 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Great, thank you, Fiona. There are some headings on the back of the news sheet, which may be helpful, but I warn you now, I've changed one of them. So. But let's pray. David writes in Psalm 119, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word." Our Father, we pray that we would be those who find our hope in your word. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand and you'd show us what it means to trust you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you were with us last week, you might remember that our reading last time was one that kind of made us jump as we heard Peter's words to wives and husbands. Today's reading is perhaps one that makes us shrug. What on earth is Peter going on about in those last few verses, you might be wondering. We are looking at quite a complex passage today, and therefore I want to give us at the beginning the big picture that links all of the different sections. So like working on a complicated jigsaw, if you keep the picture that they supply in mind, in sight, that helps us with the tricky little bits. And the big picture is our heading. It's godly suffering. Godly suffering. How do you suffer well as a Christian? Now, I guess there's a part of us that wants to say, actually, I'm not sure I want to suffer at all as a Christian. I'm not sure that I signed up for that kind of Christianity. Maybe you're feeling that. You think, well, I'm attracted by the idea of forgiveness and a relationship with God and the promise of heaven and getting some wisdom for life, but I wasn't really looking for suffering. Would it be okay if I sat in the non-suffering section, please? Well, I understand that feeling, but we do need to know that that is not an option. Just listen to these words of Jesus. Interestingly, words spoken in front of Peter, who wrote the letter, Mark 8:34, Jesus says, It says, well, Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So according to Jesus, there's only one kind of Christianity. It requires denying self, giving up control of my life so that I follow him. He's in charge. But also, as he says, taking up our cross. That is a willingness to face rejection and suffering for his sake. And that is a call, he says, to anyone who would come after him. It's the only version of Christianity he knows. There is no suffering-free version. So we need to have that in mind. And Peter writes his letter very much with that understanding. You remember, he writes to Christians, describes them as strangers in the world, people who are not at home in the world and are made to feel like they don't belong, which is increasingly, I think we see, true in our culture today. Many of you, I suspect, will be aware of John Parker, who used to be the minister of Christ Church Wokingham from when it began. He recently resigned from his church in Essex. Their local primary school, where he was governor, there was a pupil there who wanted to transition their gender, and so they invited in a transgender lobby group to do some training with the staff and the governors. And in that meeting, while they were speaking, John also tried to gently express the Bible's perspective. And he was told that his views were not welcome. To make matters worse, when he took his concerns to the bishop, they were dismissed. And John said, "I was basically told by my bishop that if I wished to faithfully follow the teachings of the Bible, then I was no longer welcome in the church. It felt like I was very much being silenced by the church and the school." It's alarming to hear that, and pray for John, but in a way it's less and less surprising, isn't it? To truly live for Jesus today and to stand up for what the Bible says is less and less popular. But it's not like Jesus didn't tell us that that's the kind of path that we will be called on. So the challenge for us then is not whether or not to face suffering, but how to do so. How to do so well. And that's what this section is all about. We're going to see three principles. The first is stay close to your Christian family. Stay close to your Christian family. Look at verse 8. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Just one verse, but five instructions that all focus on the need for Christians to express their commitment to one another, to relate to one another as a close family. You can see that the command in the middle there is love as brothers, or brothers and sisters. And let's be clear, Peter's not saying love as if you were brothers and sisters. You know, the Bible tells us wonderfully that when you come to Jesus, God adopts us into his family. We are his children. We are brothers and sisters of one another. We are a spiritual family with that close bond between us. But we need to express it. We need to express that close commitment to one another. Now, that's something that's always true. But it's all the more important when we're under pressure, facing hostility. You see, at those times, it would be easy for us to turn on one another when we're under pressure. You know, it's a bit like we sometimes get that wrong at home, don't we? You know, you're under pressure at work and the boss has a go at you. So what do? You don't say anything to him, but you go home and take it out on the family. Well, we can do the same with our church family. Because we're facing the heat, what do? Maybe we get critical of one another. We get grumpy because we feel that others don't understand what we're going through. We get resentful. We feel we're not being supported well enough. We turn on one another. And so Peter says, no, you mustn't do that. We need all the more the qualities of a loving family. We need to live in harmony, he says. Avoid discord. Don't look for trouble. Be a peacemaker in the church family. We need to be sympathetic and compassionate. Those two, I think, are very close to each other. We need to care deeply about the struggles and concerns that others are facing. And we need to be humble enough to admit our own struggles, but also humble enough not to always be thinking about ourselves and to focus on others. What are they going through? Now, a church like that is an amazing place to be, where believers love each other like that. And church should be like that. Church should be a safe place for us, where we can come with our struggles and share them and support one another. And when we do that, it's a great witness, as it always has been. It was in the early days of the church, apparently, when the Roman Emperor Hadrian sent a spy to monitor the activities of Christians to gauge how much of a threat they were. The spy reported back with these wistful words. He said, "Behold how they love each other." Now, a close fellowship is an amazing witness. It's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't happen by accident. We need to give time to one another, invest time in our church family. Can I encourage us all to do that? To invest in relationships in our church family. That's why we have the time afterwards. That's why we serve coffee. So we've got time to get to know one another better. So can I say to you, if you don't absolutely have to rush off, then stay and make the most of that time. Get to know someone else better. The picnic we've got next week. Join us for that. It's one of the benefits of our midweek activities, our house groups or Cameo or Cafe Fellowship. We've got the away day in September. That's a brilliant day for getting to know others better with more time. Be there, put it in the diary. But however we do it, if we're going to keep going, especially if we're going to face more and more heat, we need to be close. To be close as a church family. Stay close to your Christian family. Second, be a blessing in the light of future blessing. Be a blessing in the light of future blessing. Now, there's lots in these verses. We're going from 9 to 17 here. But I think the central idea is expressed in verse 9. If you look, Peter says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So Peter speaks into a typical scenario. You can imagine it. You're at school, you're at work, the school gate, and somebody treats you unfairly. Or you're at a social gathering, somebody says something unkind. They mock you for what you believe. How do you respond? The temptation is to want to repay them in some way, to think, how can I get even? You know, an insult comes your way, throw one back. How can I subtly bring that person down? How can I complain about them? And Peter says, no, don't do that. As a Christian, you are to fight against those sinful instincts. Instead, respond with blessing. When someone wishes you harm, you do them good. Pray for them. Pray even for the opportunity to serve them, to love them. Now, that might sound too good to be true. Whoever would respond like that? Well, of course, Jesus did, didn't he? As he's hung on the cross, he prayed for those who were insulting him. And Jesus himself said, he told us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As we've seen before, we're to follow his example. But what Peter does here is actually to give us a reason why. And that's because through Jesus, we're looking forward to a glorious inheritance, to a future blessing, when we'll know God's blessings in abundance. Peter told us loads about that in chapter 1. So focusing on the future is the key, and especially when we're facing hardship. I guess like some of you teens have been going through exams, and I imagine one of the things that kept you going through the drudgery of revision is just the thoughts of the summer. You know, you'll get there. Or many of you teachers, you know, this term's a tough old term. What keeps you going? Thoughts of the summer, the future. Well, for the Christian, we know our future's glorious. It's coming and it is certain. So we can not only endure suffering, but we can be a blessing to those who oppose us. And that theme carries on right through this section. Let's just see it a couple more times. Verse 13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are, or it should be, you will be blessed. And then verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So no matter what you're facing, Peter says, do good. Be a blessing to others. Why? Because you know that your future is secure. That can keep you going. And as he sets this idea before us, he gives us a couple of things. He gives us an example of that from the Old Testament, and then he tells us about a great opportunity. So the example is from David in the Old Testament. He wrote the words of that psalm that's quoted, Psalm 34. In that psalm, David is praising God for delivering him from his enemies. And then what he's doing is he's speaking to others. He's telling them how to face affliction and pressure and suffering. And his psalm has basically got two big themes. First is fearing God. We've heard that a lot in 1 Peter, haven't we? David says that's how you avoid fearing people, by fearing God. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, he says in the psalm. But what does that look like in our lives? It looks like doing good. In the bit, as we see in the bit quoted here, verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you're facing opposition, what do? You do good. Why? Because you fear God. So when you're under pressure, watch your words, watch your tongue, speak the truth, be a peacemaker. Why? Because you have that future reward. God sees, and he has promised a future reward for his people who persevere, even when it's hard. So there's an example from the Old Testament. It'd be worth following this up just by reading Psalm 34. So much encouragement there. But then he also tells us about an opportunity that might come from that. Let's pick up halfway through verse 14. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, this is another big encouragement to keep going and to do good in the face of opposition. It may lead to opportunities to speak of Jesus. You see, when Christians patiently endure unfair treatment and the insults, and they press on doing good, being a blessing to those around them, it just begs the question, doesn't it? Begs the question, why? I mean, from the world's perspective, it makes no sense when people mistreat you to come back by trying to do them good. So Peter says, be ready for the question. Be ready for the question that begins, how come? Now, how come you put up with the comments? How come you put up with being treated like that? How come you don't fight back? How come you don't complain all the time about how people treat you? Or maybe it's questions about our behavior when we refuse to blend in because we know the Lord has called us to be different. How come you don't join in with everyone else? How come you don't join in with the gossip? How come you don't get drunk? If you're persevering through hardship, focusing on doing good, the questions will come. And for that moment, Peter says you need to remember the motto of the Scout movement. You know the motto? Be prepared. You'd be prepared for that moment. Verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, be ready to speak of Jesus. Be ready to say, when they ask, well, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is Lord. I live for him. I think we're supposed to live for him. Be ready to say, well, I don't enjoy the insults, but I find my identity and security in Jesus Christ. Don't be arrogant. see, Peter says, speak with gentleness and respect. So this is very important. And when we're under pressure, we can be a bit over feisty sometimes. You know, he says, your manner should demonstrate as much grace as your message, but be ready to speak of him. Now, I think it's worth thinking about a little bit about this, because I don't know about you, if you imagine that moment, someone says, how come you live like that? Or how come you do this or don't do that? What would you say? And I think many of us feel a bit flustered, a bit like a bunny in the headlights. I wouldn't know what to say. And so it's worth thinking, well, maybe I could think ahead. Just some simple thing. You don't want to be over-prepared. You don't want to pull out a script. But just think, what's one thing I could say? What's one thing I could say? We think, well, I want to be natural and spontaneous. Our friend Rico Tice, the evangelist, he says that the best spontaneity is prepared. The best spontaneity is prepared. So just think, you know, if someone put me on the spot, what would I say? One sentence that I could share that would be helpful, that would show that it's not just about me because I'm particularly tough or great, but it's because of Jesus and what I believe about him. That's something worth giving some time to. What would I say if someone asked me? But let's pray. Let's pray that God would open those opportunities to speak as we persevere in doing good, as we do that in the light of our future blessing. Well, and then finally, if we're going to suffer well, we need to, well, different heading here, we need to be assured of the victory of Christ. We need to be assured of the victory of Christ. Peter has already shown us in his letter that we follow Jesus, we follow a suffering Saviour. But here we're reminded of the great achievements of his suffering. So first, in what it uniquely achieved for us, look at verse 18, wonderful verse. It says, for Christ died, or it's Christ suffered, for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So in many ways, Jesus' suffering was unique and wonderful, and it's spelled out here. So he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died in our place. And his purpose in doing that was wonderful, to bring us to God. It's the kind of language you might use for introducing someone ordinary to royalty. And that's what Jesus has done, isn't it? Through his death and resurrection, he has brought ordinary you and me to the throne of heaven, to God himself. Actually, although it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just ordinary you and me. It's sinful you and me. It's you and me who reject him and push him away and want nothing to do with him. And gloriously, through his death, he has paid for that rebellion and calls us and draws us to and brings us to God and brings us into God's family. Amazing news. Amazing what he's done for us. But there's also great encouragement for suffering Christians in what follows, the rest of verse 18, which says that although Jesus was put to death in his body, the Spirit raised him to life. And that means that what it's saying is that Jesus was on a path. When he suffered, yes, he suffered, and amazing things he achieved for us there, but he suffered on a path to glory, being raised to life. And that means that those who follow him are on that same path. Though we may share in his sufferings, we will also share in his resurrection. See, if you're following Jesus, if he says, follow me, and he goes on a path to the cross, then we've got to ask, well, where does that path eventually lead? And gloriously, eventually it leads from the empty tomb to glory. And we will share in his resurrection. Well, that's great. That's wonderfully encouraging for us, isn't it? As we follow him, suffering leads to glory. But at this point, everything seems to go a bit peculiar in the passage, doesn't it? As Peter, well, he speaks of Christ preaching to spirits in prison, and then talks about Noah, and then moves on to baptism, and then finishes with the final victory of Christ. What are we to make of these verses? That they're the subject of much debate and many long chapters in books. The important thing here is not to miss the wood for the trees. And the wood, if you like, the big theme, the big picture, is clear. It's about the eventual victory of Christ, that he eventually was raised to the highest place. So we may not be sure who the spirits in prison are in verse 19. For what it's worth, I think they are the Genesis chapter 6 at the beginning mentions rebellious angels. I think that's who it's talking about. But surely the point of what Jesus is doing is he's preaching to them. He's proclaiming his victory to them. And that victory is made very clear at the end in verse 22, if you see, where we're told Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand, at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So see the encouragement. Jesus suffered, but then see what he achieved and see where he is now. He is on the throne. He brought you to God, but now he's been raised and reigns victorious over all opposition that would ever stand against him. So be encouraged as you suffer for belonging to him, because, well, if I can put it like this, you're on the winning side. You've backed the right horse. He is on the throne. You're right to be with him. But why does Peter then go on to talk about Noah? Well, perhaps because there are real parallels between Noah's situation and the situation facing Peter's readers or any Christians today, any of us as we face opposition. So notice verse 20, Peter says, God waited patiently in those days. Remember, God said he was going to destroy all mankind because of their rebellion, yet he waited while Noah built the ark. And God is being patient today before bringing his judgment. And the time while he waits is a time during which people can still be saved, even those who oppose us. I think that's good for us to know, and it gives us great encouragement. It gives us heart, particularly when we think of those we know and love who reject the gospel message, and when we feel there's no point in our good behavior. God is patient, and there is still time. So let's persevere. Let's persevere in witnessing by our lives, taking opportunities to speak where we can, because God is patient. Notice also, Peter says, the minority are saved. Verse 20 says, only eight are saved. And that's good for us to remember when we feel like such a minority. Sometimes we can feel, oh, there's so few believers, it feels like. Maybe we've got it all wrong, we wonder. But no, the minority are proved right, although they appeared so wrong. I mean, imagine in Noah's day, imagine the mockery that Noah and his family faced while building the ark. What are you doing? You know, there's no danger. What a waste of time. Until the flood came. And then the minority were saved. It encourages us when we feel few in number. But finally, Peter says, there's also a parallel between the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism. Noah and his family were rescued through the waters of God's judgment. And the waters of baptism remind us that since we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, he too brings us through those waters, through God's judgment. As we pledge ourselves to him, we're giving ourselves to the one who saved us from judgment and is now on the throne. So, the Christian life will inevitably involve suffering of some kind. We should expect rejection. But given that, what does it mean to suffer well? Well, first, stay close to your Christian family. We need one another if we're going to endure hardship. Give time to one another. Second, be a blessing to others. In the light of your future blessing, don't fear. Focus on doing good. Be ready to explain why. And third, be assured of the victory of Christ. The one who suffered for you is on the throne. You're on the same path, and he reigns today. Well, let's pray for him. Pray to him now. Our Father, we want to pray for your help. We confess none of us relish the thought of facing opposition. And yet we acknowledge that Jesus called us to follow him, to take up our cross. And so we pray that we would happily receive the encouragements of your word here today. We pray, Father, that you would keep us close as a Christian family, that we may truly encourage and support one another well. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to persevere in doing good. Help us to fix our eyes on the future you have in store for us. And so to press on, being a blessing to others. And Father, we pray that you'd give us those opportunities to speak of the hope that we have in Christ, and give us the words, we pray. And Lord, would you help us above all to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who brought us to God, and the one who reigns today. Please help us to put our hope in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen.